I want to invite you to turn your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. And as you do that, I was reminded as I sat down that I had a glaring omission in my prayer for the nation in this service, in that I intended to pray for our police officers, and I'm going to do that right now. We have several police officers in our congregation, and I have been in communication with a couple of those, and it is a very difficult and trying and stressful time. And it is a very difficult time because police officers in general are affected by the bad actions of some, and yet most people get into police work because they care about the protection of life and they care about justice being done. We're thankful for the police officers who are members of our congregation. But we are reminded that as challenging as it is for ours in our areas, there are places right now in our culture where I cannot imagine how difficult it is. And so let's pause and pray for them right now as well. Lord, we thank you for the people who are members of our congregation who serve us through police work. We thank you, Lord, for their willingness to risk their lives for the sake of us and for the sake of others in our city and our community. And Lord, we are brokenhearted over the actions of those who would abuse that authority to take life. And so are our brothers who serve as police officers. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them in the midst of a stressful time where they haven't gotten much sleep and they've been on call constantly, that you would let them know that we love them and we are thankful for them. And there's no way we could appreciate the liberties that we know as a people without the service of those who protect us and seek to preserve justice in our community. And so, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and that they would serve you, not just themselves and not just our community, that they would serve you for your glory and our good. And we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we do look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18 together this morning, and I invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Listen as I read, beginning in Philippians 2, verse 12, and then pray for God's mercy as we study together this morning. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Lord, I'm so thankful for this portion of your word. And Lord, I pray that it would be embedded in our hearts and minds in a way that we could not help but to express it. Lord, help us to be those who are marked by this joy that transcends circumstances. This joy that one cannot understand apart from the light of the gospel, apart from the reality of salvation. But Lord, I pray this very morning that anyone here apart from Christ would know this joy before they leave. Oh Lord, teach us, transform us according to the truth of your perfect and precious word. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. No one ever drifts into godliness. You only drift into ungodliness. It's the only thing I remember from a particular seminary class that I took. It wasn't a very memorable class. In fact, on the most part, it was a terrible class. And yet there's one particular thing that I grabbed a hold of and took away from, and that I found very memorable. That assertion, no one ever drifts into godliness. You only drift into ungodliness. He went on to explain that this is true in most things in life, that you don't just drift into excellence. Nobody just drifts into excellence in sports or music or education or business or parenting, and we could go down on the list. Neutral doesn't lead to excellence. But he went on to say something that really made it even more important. He said that though that was true, that this idea is true in all kinds of facets of your life, that it is worse for the professing believer. Because the professing believer will always have thoughts about God. But those thoughts will make God over into the sum of your drifting thoughts. Let me put it a little bit more simply than he put it. When you are drifting, when you're in neutral, when you're just coasting, then your thoughts about God are going to get trapped into your thoughts of all those things around you. And so what you're going to end up doing, because you're starting with your own thoughts and yourself, is you're going to end up making God over in your own image rather than being made over in the image of Christ. No one ever drifts into godliness. You only drift into ungodliness. I haven't been able to shake that assertion. Let me sort of explain it like this. There's something we understand about conversion, about the fact when we first put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we are converted, there's a moment in our lives where we had always, prior to that, thought about life from us out, thought about ourselves, and then we think about other things. We may think about God. We may think about other people. But we see our lives from ourselves out. But for us to become believers, there's this moment where everything changes, and what matters most to us in the moment is not ourselves and what we think, but it's God and what He thinks. What we need is the news that God has brought us in Jesus Christ, not that we came up with, not to add on to our lives, but we need the news from outside of us to completely transform our lives, including every thought we've ever had. So at the moment of conversion, we start with God. We say, God, I agree with you. I am a sinner. I have no hope. I am doomed and damned apart from Jesus Christ. But Lord, I also agree with you that Jesus is an all-sufficient Savior, that He came and He died for sinners, and for those who put their faith in Him, He is raised for their justification. He will one day return and gather His people. Oh God, my life is about You. My hope is in what You have done. What I need is what You provide. I cannot think from me up. I have to think from You down. Lord, I throw myself on Your mercy now and forever. You see, that's what has to happen at conversion. We stop thinking about ourselves first, and we realize that God is first. We stop clinging to our thoughts as primary, and we realize that the good news of the gospel is primary. But here's the mistake that we so often make. We leave that approach often at conversion. And so we start living our lives, and we start living our lives, and we start thinking about ourselves first again, and we start thinking about what God can do for us, or we start thinking about life from us out. When we think about life from us out, we always end up trying to co-opt God and other people for what we want. And yet, in reality, we're never supposed to lose that perspective that we gain at conversion. That in every thought we have, we are to now take every thought captive to obey Christ. We're now to determine to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. So when I think about how I interact with other people, I'm to think about God first, the gospel, others, and then me. How can I serve God in Christ, bless others with my life? You see, that's the way we grow. That's the way we grow in godliness. And if we don't do that, we end up shaping God into a version of ourselves. The name for that is idolatry. You know, the challenging times that we are facing, I pray that we will look back at it and say, but God meant it for good in this way. When times get more difficult, when you are forced to have ideas and thoughts about things that you could just sort of keep at a distance, you're forced to try to figure out who you really are, what you really believe, and how you make decisions about the things that are out there. You're forced in the midst of the difficulty to say things that you wouldn't ordinarily say. Where do they come from? How do you make those decisions? That can be a blessing. That can be an incredible blessing. You know, in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, he is calling us to this very kind of thing, this sort of aggression of our lives in which we are to radically rethink every thought in light of God and the gospel. That's his point. His point is that if they are drifting, then they are ultimately going to be disunified. They're going to think about themselves first, and they're going to build factions. They're going to be ineffective, and they're not going to have joy. That's what he's telling them. But he's telling them throughout the letter that there's no room for drifting. There's no room for passivity. They are to live a completely different way. They are to live straining ahead. They're to live pressing ahead. In chapter 3, verses 12 through and 13, he uses that exact language. Straining toward, pressing on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Straining, pressing, pushing, advancing the gospel. You see, all of this language is throughout it. That is not drifting. That's a radical commitment to put God and the gospel first. And that's also what he's doing with those three primary themes throughout this whole letter. Partnership or koinonia, the fellowship that we have for one another, the co-laborers that we are in the gospel, spurring one another on, gathering together not for inaction but for action, to call one another to live this life. And then secondly, that partnership is rooted in self-sacrifice, ultimately the self-sacrifice of Christ, the one who used His heavenly advantage, His perfection, not for His own advantage, but came here, took on human flesh, died a death on the cross, even a cross, and used His advantage for the advantage of others, and calls for us to view our lives in the same way. You see, that koinonia is rooted in that self-sacrifice that we are to live out together. And then he keeps saying over and over again that if you live like that, there's joy. No matter what. No matter what you face, no matter what you go through, there's joy that cannot be kept away. There's joy that cannot be held down. He's going to make that same case in a little bit different way in our text this morning, and there are three key words. Those three key words are work, light, and joy. Let's start out in verses 12 and 13 and look at the word work. The very first word in verse 12 is therefore. Remember, he's been talking about the humility of Christ. Christ, who was eternal God, took on human flesh. He came in the form of man. He took on the likeness of man. And he did that to lay down his life on a cross. The humility of God has produced humility in our lives. This is the therefore humble people live like this in verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, that's family love language, reference to the believers in the church. Therefore, my beloved, as you or y'all have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but, contrast word there, much more in my absence. He's praising the church at Philippi. He's saying that you have been marked by obedience. He's not suggesting they've perfectly obeyed, but they've been marked by obedience. And then he gives them an affirmation beyond that. You've not only obeyed when I've been present, but you have obeyed generally when I was absent. You know, I think about my own children, and I certainly want them to obey when I am present. But that's not the real test at the end of the day. The real test at the end of the day for who they are is, do they obey when I am not present? And so when they're out somewhere and I'm not hovering over them and Judy's not hovering over them and we hear from someone, you know, they were kind and they did the right thing and they were respectful. That means so much. Paul says to the church at Philippi here, I know that your obedience is not just pleasing me, that your obedience extends beyond that. And to this people he tells this, work out your own salvation. Or work out y'all's own salvation. And then he says, with fear and trembling. It's a command here. Work out your own salvation. Work out your own salvation. Now, you got to be very clear here. He does not say work for your salvation. That's a very different reality. Paul everywhere says salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He's not changing that here. The particular word here that's used for work out is a word that tends to mean to bring to completion. The idea here in working out your salvation is making sure that your salvation transforms every area of your life. Right? You might say somebody professes Christ, but their life doesn't very much reflect Christ. He's saying here that your salvation is to work its way out in the way you talk, in the way you think, in the way you do what you do, in the way you act, in the decisions that you make. Elsewhere, Paul puts it like this in Galatians 2:14. It's the same idea as where he says there, walk in line with the gospel. There's a way for you to walk that's out of line for the gospel. Don't do that. Walk in line with the gospel. Work out your salvation as you're walking in this world. Make sure it's in line with the gospel. He's building on what he said in chapter 1, verse 27, where he said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Let what you do, what you say, let your actions be described as that action is worthy of the gospel. It reflects the good news. It reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. That's what he's calling us to. And we see that because he puts a safeguard on this. With fear and trembling. Now, the word there, trembling, literally means quaking, shaking. It's a serious word. There's a weightiness about what he is calling us to here. You see, this is a safeguard on how we work it out. First of all, we have to possess a healthy self-distrust. Do you see that? If you're going to start all of your thoughts with God, it's because you know this, that if you start all of your thoughts with you, you're going to be on the wrong track. So the Proverbs tell us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning, the foundation, the starting point of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. What's he saying there? He's saying that you don't get anything right unless you start with reverence for God. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation so you get praise, but work it out in a way that reflects reverence before God. My wife Judy has said recently, she said, you know, the older I get and the more I mature in my faith, the more I realize that I don't understand me. I don't know me very well. It's so true. You see, if we are drifting, we just take for granted we know ourselves. But when we start maturing, we realize that even my own thoughts about me are often misguided. And what I need is for God to tell me about me. What I need is for God to redirect everything about my life. And that only happens if I start with Him, not when I start with myself. You see, what we need is a low-mindedness before God and before others. Low-mindedness is humility. What we need is not high-mindedness before God. High-mindedness says, you know, I'll do what I want to do. I can make this decision. Maybe I'll call on God when things get really tough. But on a daily basis, I'm capable of my own. After all, my intuition is almost always right. That's high-mindedness before God. High-mindedness before others is, I don't have to listen to you. I know what's right. I know what I need to do. I know who I am. I don't need your voice. We need a low-mindedness before God and others. We need a humility. You see, this working out our salvation is not doing something for us to boast in. It's us living our lives in a way that's boasting in the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, verse 13 helps a lot. Look at verse 13. It helps clarify. For it is God who works in you, or y'all, both to will and to work. Here's the reason. For His good pleasure. For His good purpose, for His good intention, not for the sake of your name, not so you become well known, not so you get affirmed, for His good pleasure. God is at work in you. That's what it says. So you working out your salvation is a response to the God who is at work in you. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." This is God who is at work in us for His good pleasure. Let me put it to you this way. You see, this call is to work out what God has worked in, and that is completely at odds with working for. Working for salvation is a repudiation of the gospel. It's a repudiation of Jesus the Savior. That's not what's going on. We are working out in response to the gospel that God has worked in, the salvation that He has given. And we constantly reject the idea that anybody can work for salvation. That thought is not worthy of the gospel. Now, the picture that's painted here is beautiful, because it keeps us from twin errors that are both rooted in pride. One of the errors it keeps us from is too high a view of ourselves. We think we're capable. We think we're sufficient. We think we can make these decisions without putting God first, without listening to others. But it also saves us from the error that is equally prideful. And that is too low a view of ourselves. I can't do anything. I'm a nobody. I don't matter. Let somebody who can do it do it. I just don't bring anything to the table. That is not humility. That is pride. The text says, God works in you. If God works in you, then there is salvation for you to work out. Then God will use you. There is no one in Christ who can say, I bring no value. At least not say it honestly. Because if you say it, you're shaking your fist at Christ. You're denying what it says here. If God is at work in you, you have plenty of value as you seek to work out the salvation that you've received by the grace of God. You see, it's this twin reality of reverence that doesn't paralyze us and debilitate us. It motivates us. That's where we have to live. Judy says, I don't teach kids how to drive. That's your job, David. So I teach all the kids how to drive. And I start them all out with a lecture. And the lecture sounds something like this. That car weighs 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 pounds. It is dangerous. It is a weapon. And you could very well and easily kill yourself or kill somebody else with that vehicle. What am I doing? You need to take this seriously. There is a reverence that you need to bring to the table as you have to learn how to drive. And then I tell them this, I'll teach you how to drive as long as you do exactly what I say when I say it. And if you don't, I won't. Don't second guess. When I started to teach you how to drive, you don't have to think, you just have to listen and do. And if you don't do exactly what I say, it's too dangerous, I'm not going to do it. All right? Now, there is one sense to hear that weightiness and allow that to make you attentive and committed and have a sense of confidence. Okay, I'm focused. This is what we're going to do. But you still believe that you can do it. There's another way to take that weightiness and have that be paralyzing and debilitating. I only had one child that was the problem with. He's like, oh man, oh man. And I'm like, listen, being too cautious is just as dangerous as being too reckless. We can't be too high-minded here. We can't be too low-minded. You are capable of doing this. And so we're driving down the road, and I said, change to the right lane. And he's like, I said, change to the right lane. And then all of a sudden, he whips across two lanes, and I'm like, whoa, pull over. Park. Get out. I'm driving. So I look at him, and I say, you are too frightful and cowardly to learn how to drive. So until you can get over that, I'm not teaching you how to drive. So I never said another word to him. 2.5 months later, he came back and he said, I'm not going to be cowardly anymore. I want to learn how to drive. And guess what? What he did was to use that energy that was right, that nervousness, now to focus, and he learned how to drive just fine. This is the same thing in our spiritual lives. There are those of us who have this cavalier, high-minded attitude as though we don't need God and we don't need God's people, and that is wrong. But there are those of us who have this other side of the fence and we're debilitated by everything. God would not have you to live there. That is not why He is working in you. He's working in you that you would work it out in every aspect of your life and you would do it with confidence. After all, you're not being graded on performance. You have what you have by the grace of God. You are just simply called to faithfulness. And so you're liberated to press on ahead. You must start with God and His gospel in all the things that you do to work it out. But in verses 14 to 16, I want you to see He also has a key word here, and the word is light. Now, this is a specific example of one of the important ways that we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Look at verse 14. It's a command. Do all things. Notice it is a comprehensive command. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. The word grumbling here is the word for complaining or murmuring. It's the idea of under your breath. If you have a child that when you tell them to do something, they're like, that sort of under your breath murmuring, or when you and I do that. It's actually the Greek word gogousmos. It sounds like murmuring. It's hard to even say. It's that's the word there. And disputing is more arguing. This is the one who is a contrary arguer about everything. Anything anybody says, well, but actually, and this goes on and on. So do all things without grumbling and disputing or complaining and arguing. Now, let's be honest. If I were to have given you, when you came in here, a sheet of paper, you don't know what text we're in, and I would have said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What is one of the most important ways you can do that? Write it down. Not one of us would have put, do all things without complaining and arguing. Because we don't think it's that big a deal. We don't treat it as very important. When we complain and argue, we kind of laugh about it. In our culture, it's kind of a sport. That's what people do. It's kind of entertainment. That's what people do. And so, we don't think about this as a serious thing. At least not serious enough. Well, I shouldn't do it, but... Or we often even spiritualize our grumbling and complaining as if it's a testimony that we are bold and that we are forceful. What I want you to see here, though, is he's actually picking up on something from the Old Testament. That God's flashing light of how bad this is and how important it is not new. It's been throughout the biblical testimony. In fact, he's referencing back here, particularly to the time after the Exodus, when God had delivered the people in an incredible way. And as soon as they get a little hungry or thirsty, they start complaining and say, "Did you bring us out of Egypt to die, God?" Well, no, they don't say that. They said, "Did you bring us out of Egypt to die, Moses?" And what does God say? "Why do you complain against me?" Boy, that's really instructive. Because if we ask, you know, "Do you complain about God?" What would we say? "Oh, no. I don't complain about God. I just complain about this person, that circumstance, this circumstance." Not God. Well, God kicks the legs out from under that in the very beginning of his dialogue about this. Numbers 14:2. "And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Better to be dead than go through what we're going through.'" This is a people who had been redeemed by walled up water. They had seen the power of God, but so easily they drift back into complaining. We are a people who know a power of God greater than walled up water. A cross with the Son of God on it, the second person of the Trinity, and an empty tomb. We know resurrection power. And yet, we are so often marked by grumbling and complaining. The Apostle Paul appeals to this history of Israel's grumbling in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 9 through 11, where he says this: "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." He's talking about the Old Testament example here. They put Christ to the test through their grumbling. Verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down," meaning put in the Scripture, "for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come." What's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 10? That this message about not grumbling and complaining and not having a spirit that's always discontent and dissatisfied is not something I'm just telling you now. It's what I've always been telling you. That this was written down for those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Those of us who live on this side of the cross and resurrection of Christ. The negative is do all things without grumbling and disputing. And now notice the positive beginning in verse 15. That, it's a purpose clause here, "that you or y'all may be blameless and innocent." Blameless means without fault. Innocent means pure, unmixed. He's not talking about here sinless perfection. This is not blameless and innocent in the sight of God. No one is that. This is blameless and innocent before men. It means that you carry yourself in a way that there are not easy accusations made against you. You have a reputation that is above reproach, that you may be blameless and innocent. Now notice that. You can't have that kind of reputation if you're known as a grumbler and a complainer. And then notice what he says. "Children of God." This is family talk here. This is us being transformed in the image of our Father through our elder brother Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. We are children of God by grace, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you or y'all shine as lights in the world, or literally shine as stars in the world. In a dark world, just like when you look up at a night sky that's lit up by stars. That star is so bright that it's so far away, and yet we can see its light and we can experience it vanquishing the darkness. He says that in this dark world, in this twisted and crooked generation, in this fallen world, that we can shine as lights, like stars in the darkness of this life. And he ties that to what we say. If we are known by grumbling and complaining, we are adding to the darkness. And by the way, the children of God language, it's a response to a rebuke in Deuteronomy 32, where God rebukes the grumbling of the people. And he says, God is a rock, and basically you are not. And in verse 32, Deuteronomy 32, 5, he says to these complainers, they have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. The complainers, the grumblers are a part of the crooked and twisted generation. They add to the darkness. Jesus, John 8:12, is the light of the world. We, the people of God who are in Christ, are to be the light of the world, Matthew 5:14. All of this fulfills the great messianic text in Daniel 12, verse 3, where it says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Think about this. If your viewpoint of the world is to live in Christ-exalting humility, counting others as more significant than yourself, and considering the interest of others as or more important than your own interest, then what is there to complain about? In Christ, eternity is secure. What do we usually complain about? It's almost always about others. What they do, what they say, how they act, how they treat us. It's almost always about circumstances, because the circumstances aren't allowing us to experience what we want to experience, and the things that we want are being thwarted, and it's usually by other people, and we complain about those people and the circumstances. But if our, to the degree our viewpoint is the viewpoint of the mind of Christ, the ground of complaining disappears. There's nobody in your life that is as far away from your righteousness as you were away from Christ. Going to the cross was very difficult for Christ. It says that before it happens, he's praying and sweats drops of blood on his way, thinking about the agony of the cross. And then it says, and he grumbled about going there, right? No, elsewhere it says, he went to the cross, get this, for the joy that was set before him. It's the purpose of why he came that transforms even a bad thing into ultimate good and pulls the rug out from under grumbling and complaining. Those people nailing Jesus to the cross weren't saying, oh, we're accomplishing the plan of God. They were wicked men, Acts 2 says, doing a wicked deed with wicked hands. It was bad. It was not good. We never call evil good. But here's the truth of the gospel. God is able to take even that bad and use it for good. And in the case of Christ, eternal good. And that's not just true of Christ's life. It's for His people too. The end of the story is good. And those who look to Him by faith can even have the bad transformed into something good. The issue is that we want control. And when we don't have control, we tend to grumble. But we aren't supposed to have control. We think that we would shine greater light if we had more control. It's not true. Your ability to shine the light of the gospel has nothing to do with your power or your control in this life. It has everything to do with your faithfulness. There are people who have been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. They had no power and no control, and those lives have been some of the most effective lives to shine the light of the gospel. It is a lie that your ability to be a light for Christ is dependent upon your control. The opposite is true. It's dependent upon your repenting of thinking that you have to have control to shine the light of the gospel. Nate, I need you out there. Either that or I need to get these people car horns. You see, he talks about work, he talks about light, and then he talks about what's never far out of sight. Joy. Now think about it. A letter where the one writing it is an incredible sufferer who might be killed in prison, has no control over whether that happens or not, writing to a people in a very difficult situation, telling them that they are going to suffer, and the primary theme is joy. Well, you get that through working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And you get that through committing to shine the light of the gospel no matter what you're going through. And then there's joy. See, here's our problem. Our problem is what we want is to go from what I want to joy. Start with me. Let me try to add God and His Word and the message. Let me try to add that onto this so I can get what I know will bring me joy. It doesn't work like that. It's you starting with God and the gospel and realizing that if you serve Him, you'll experience joy. And nothing will be able to keep it down. Look with me beginning in verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your or y'all's faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all or with y'all. Now, this language here, being poured out, is a language that always refers to impending death. And he's saying here, even if I am killed for what I have been doing, preaching the gospel in this prison, that will be like the drink offering that every morning and evening is poured out on the offering of the Lamb. And it's poured out on the altar to show total dedication to God, total commitment to God. If I am killed, I have preached the gospel among you, people whom I love, and it will be like a drink offering being poured out on the sacrifice of your lives. You are living sacrifices. And we will have given a picture of dedication to God, and in that I am glad, even if I die in this prison, and rejoice. You see, imprisoned and possibly to be executed, he talks here of relentless joy, that this will be like that pouring out on the offering, nothing held back. That is the pathway to joy. That's rooted in the gospel. That produces a light that cannot be quenched by a quarantine. It cannot be quenched by prison bars. It can't be quenched by martyrdom or anything else. There's really hardly any other way to describe the way joy keeps surfacing in Philippians other than it's just relentless. It's impossible to keep down. You see, the joy in Philippians is not the idea that we don't weep. It's not the idea that we don't weep with those who weep. It's not the idea that we don't acknowledge injustice and hurt and ache and have it pain our soul. It's not the idea that we are wounded by those around us and we just don't feel it because we're Christians. We feel it more deeply and more intensely because we know the way things are supposed to be. But it's that in spite of it all, the joy just keeps resurfacing. You can't keep it down. You know, if you're at a pool and you're trying to take one of those float things and hold it down, sometimes I'll hold it down and then let it go and it'll just shoot up. You just cannot hold it down. That is the way joy appears in Philippians. We are like that thing being held down, and it feels like we're being drowned. It feels like we're being done away with, but the joy keeps propping up. Because we understand eternal things and we understand the gospel. And that's why he says to them in verse 18, likewise, you or y'all, you should also be glad. It's a command. and rejoice, it's a command, with me. When he said, I am glad and rejoice with you all, they were present indicatives, which means statements of reality. And here, these are commands. It seems to be the picture here that the joy that you are already experiencing, you're being commanded to experience it all the more. It's going to increase in as much as you work out your salvation, you commit to be a light to the world, you're going to know joy. Just as I am rejoicing and I am glad, you be glad and you rejoice with me. You know what we need right now? What the church needs right now? What our community needs right now? What our nation needs right now? Followers of Christ who are committed to working out our salvation with fear and trembling, making sure it oozes out of every aspect of our lives. It's not just on a box or in a closet somewhere. It's not just something we pull out occasionally. It's overwhelming our lives. We are working it out constantly. That's what this world needs, far more than it needs somebody else to parrot the talking points of a political party or the talking points of some media talking head. We need Christians to be Christians, to have joy that cannot be held down no matter what we face, never to lose hopefulness, never to resort to hand-wringing because Christ is still on His throne. And if we have that, we will be a light in the midst of this darkness. We have an opportunity in front of us to display in greater contrast that the world around us does not know what they are missing in Christ. That there is a light that transcends all darkness. And if we have that, if we are committed to that, there is an absolute, complete guarantee of joy. But that's the way it comes. It doesn't come bypassing the gospel. It comes working out the gospel through every aspect of your life. It doesn't come through demanding control. It comes through committing to the fact that you don't have to be in control of anything to be used by Christ to shine the light of His gospel in the world. And often, the light is far brighter when you realize you don't have control. Then that joy cannot be held down. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for Your perfect and precious Word. I thank You for the opportunity to open it today. And I thank You, Lord, for how in these days it seems that You are delivering us the perfect Word for the perfect moment. Lord, You are so good to us. And Your blessing of us is so much greater than our pitiful and puny strategies. Oh Lord, we're going to try to be strategic, but it will amount to nothing apart from You. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to shine our light in this dark world for Your glory and our good. And the good of those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.